name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Chapter 8 of Romans closed with a hymn of divine love. St. Paul confidently proclaimed that nothing could separate a Christian from the love of God coming to us through Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 of Romans begins a new section. In the next three chapters, Paul deals with the mystery of Israel. He has spoken on the blessed status of Christians. It is only natural that his thoughts now turn to the Jewish people. Most of them have rejected the gospel message. The Christ bringing such blessings to the Gentiles leaves the majority of the Jews unmoved. If Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, why did the Jewish nation as a whole reject him? This question haunted the hearts of many, and perhaps no one's heart more than that of Paul of Tarsus. Once converted to Jesus Christ, Paul became the most vocal, most tireless champion of the gospel. As the Jews challenged the spread of the gospel, Paul was often brought into open conflict with them. In keeping with his rabbinical training, he defended the gospel message with Old Testament scriptures. Over the years, he developed and refined his answers to the Jews' objections to the gospel. The next three chapters of Romans are such a composite unit they could be studied independently of the rest of the epistle. Many scholars believe that Paul composed this section at an earlier date and incorporated it into his letter to the Romans. It may well represent a sermon delivered by Paul as his answer to the question, why did the Jews fail, at least the majority, to believe in Jesus Christ? Paul's presentation takes the literary form of a diatribe. The diatribe is a method of presenting a teaching in which the teacher states a thesis and then proves his thesis by answering questions from an imaginary opponent. Out of the many theological skirmishes Paul had with the Jews, non-Christian and Christian, he probably developed the reputation of being an enemy of the Jews, an arch traitor who excelled the Gentiles in anti-Semitism. Many people cannot distinguish between love and defense of truth and hate and deprecation of those in error. We know from experience that many people who hate sin also hate sinners. The Pharisees appear in the scriptures as such people. The scriptures forbid Christians to hate their enemies. They are commanded to love all human beings, regardless of creed. Paul was a true Christian, motivated by the love of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Men maligned Paul when they portrayed him as an enemy of the Jewish people. Paul was filled with love and respect for his own people. One of the greatest sufferings of his earthly life was daily to witness their rejection of faith in Jesus Christ. It was because he was so concerned about the Jews that he became so upset with the Jews. Paul begins his exposition on the destiny of the Jews with a confession of his personal love and esteem for his people. I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that there is a great grief and constant pain in my heart. Indeed, I can even wish, naturally speaking, to be separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, the Israelites. Paul's acceptance of Christ comes from divine grace, not natural preference. All his natural feelings united him with his people. Only supernatural power united him with Jesus Christ at the expense of separating him from his natural family ties. Once a convert who embraced the church at the cost of being disowned by his family, confessed that the day following his baptism into the church, every muscle in his body was totally sore. This was caused by the emotional strain of entering the church at the cost of separation from his natural family. Only divine grace empowers people greatly devoted to their families to choose Christ over their families. Paul reiterates his personal affection for the Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. Theirs were the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law-giving, the worship, and the promise. Theirs were the patriarchs, and from them came the Messiah. I speak of his human origin. Paul recalls the glorious history of the Jews, that decisive role Israel has played in the plan of divine salvation. Israel had possessed a starring role. She crowned her glory by bringing upon this earth the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Paul ends his brief recall of Israel's religious glory with a phrase that has caused considerable difficulty for translators and biblical scholars. Paul speaks of God forever blessed. As the phrase appears in the Greek, it could modify Christ. If so, Paul proclaims the divinity of Jesus Christ. Those who believe he does so have translated the concluding of verse 5 as Christ, who is above all, God forever blessed. Other scholars who hold Paul does not go this far as to identify Jesus as God, at least here in Romans, or those who remain in doubt over the problem, separate the phrase from Christ and present, and present it as one attributing Israel's glory to Yahweh, such as, blessed forever be God, who is over all. Amen. The construction of the Greek phrase appears to favor an acknowledgement of the divinity of the Messiah. On the other hand, Paul's customary method of presenting the Christ does not favor such a direct affirmation. This seems to be the heart of the controversy. But presenting this controversy, one meaning of Paul is clear. God is the supreme and sovereign cause for all that has occurred, and man can but praise him. Paul answers the question why the Jews rejected Jesus Christ from the point of view of God and then from the point of view of the Jews. Paul gives a divine answer and a human answer to the question. The divine answer is based upon the ancient Jewish concept of God. God is the sovereign being of the universe. Nothing occurs in the universe not willed by God. All God wills flows from the heart of God and has dependence upon nothing beyond God. God acts and things come to be. From our point of view, it may seem at times God acts arbitrarily or even capriciously with man. For man to think such thoughts makes God subject to man's judgment. In such cases, man truly exalts himself above God. He places himself in the position of questioning the decisions of his Creator. Man's difficulty with God's performance is but a concrete witness to the divine revelation given in Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. In the mind of Paul, the primary reason the Jews rejected the Messiah was because God willed it. Nothing could be unless God willed it. The Jews did not distinguish, as we do today, between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. They did not distinguish between what God wills as a direct expression of his own nature and between what God permits to be. God directly wills good, but God may permit evil. For example, God willed man to be free. Freedom of the will is good. But by so doing, he permits man to choose that which is evil. The misuse of the freedom of the will is evil. God directly wills the freedom of the will. God permits man to sin by misusing the freedom of the will. It can be said that sin flows from the permissive will of God. God permits this because a greater good will flow from the freedom of the human will than the evil that will flow from the misuse of it. Paul knows God's way and thought remain mysterious. At times, the best man can do is but discover the pattern of divine behavior in this world. This discovery does not necessarily mean a greater understanding of the way. The revelation of divine mystery calls us to accept as true what cannot be understood. Whatever comes to be, the man of faith confesses, God's word has not failed. Paul discovered that in God's dealing with man, there has been a process of divine selection from the beginning of Israel's history. First of all, we see that not all the descendants of Abraham were heirs of the promise. The scriptures reveal a divine process of choice and elimination. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son, but Isaac was the son of the divine promise. I will return at this time, and Sarah shall have a son. Likewise, Isaac had twin sons by Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. Before the twin sons were born, God chose Jacob. I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's a Semitic expression implying that one is preferred over the other. When such divine decisions are revealed in our little world, the human struggle with the divine way begins. From the human point of view, the divine usually comes out the loser. Man questions God's justice as if God's justice was on the same level as human justice. Man's justice is to give each his due. The justice of God is the mercy of God that gives to all beyond their just deserts and gives differently to different individuals. As the Lord said to Moses, I will show mercy to whomever I choose. I will have pity on whomever I wish. God reveals his own sovereign freedom. Paul acknowledges God's right to use his creation freely. Paul sees the scriptures confirming this right in the Lord's words to the Pharaoh of Egypt. This is why I raised you up, that through you I might show my power and my name might be proclaimed through all the earth. God possesses the freedom to use his creatures both positively and negatively to show forth his glory. In so doing, God will never violate the intrinsic lovingness of his own will, nor will God violate the freedom of man's will. From man's point of view, this will not always be obvious. Certainly, man in his weakness and pride questions the acts of God. Paul puts man in his proper place. Friend, who are you to answer God back? Does something molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this? Does not a potter have the right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for a lofty purpose and another for a humble one? Paul, no doubt, intends to recall to mind the Genesis account of man's creation. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground. By the sweat of your face shall you get bread to eat, until you return to the ground from which you were taken, for you are dirt, and to dirt you shall return. In the mind of Paul, any creature with such a beginning and such an ending has no right to question its creator. Paul asks a hypothetical question. What if there are people who in the process of man's history show forth the wrath of God? Men who become vessels of wrath, revealing the infinite patience of God towards sinners. And on the other hand, others who have been selected to show forth the richness of God's mercy. Persons who literally become vessels of mercy, filled with the grace and blessings of God. Who could deprive God of this right? Paul maintains that God has exercised this right in their very own lives. He has called Christians, pardon me, to be vessels for mercy, which he prepared for glory. Paul affirms, I am speaking about us whom he called, not only from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles. Paul teaches, all Israelites are not true Israelites. The word Israel has been interpreted to mean God rules, or may God rule. Paul centers upon what is the essential meaning of being an Israelite. Only those could be true Israelites over whom Yahweh ruled through Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles who accepted Jesus Christ comprised the true Israel. They were truly Israelites. Paul sees that the new Israel will be a people, but not a nation. And only a remnant of the Jewish people will comprise the true Israel of God. Quoting the book of Hosea, Paul writes, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and those who were not loved, I will call beloved. They shall be called sons of the living God. Here, Paul sees the scriptures revealing the divine call and choice of the Gentiles. Isaiah reveals that the true Israel would be reduced nigh to a seed. Paul writes, Isaac cries out, referring to Israel. Though the number of the Israelites should be as the sands of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we should have become as Sodom. We should be like Gomorrah. From the point of view of man, God's business seems such a paradox. The Gentiles, who had no burning ambition to possess the justice of God, in a sense, stumbled into righteousness. On the other hand, the Jews, who earnestly sought the justice of God, stumbled on the pathway and lost the way to righteousness. It was the will of God that righteousness should come from God to man as a pure gift through faith. The Gentiles came to righteousness because they came to faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews, on the other hand, had preconceived righteousness to be a result of their external observance of the Mosaic law. They placed their faith in good works. God demanded they forsake their humanly acquired righteousness and put their faith in the person of the Christ. God selected faith in Jesus as a cornerstone on which would rise the new Israel of the Spirit. Because justice comes from faith, not from works. Paul instructs us, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as Scripture says, behold, I am placing in Zion a stone to make men stumble and a rock to make them fall. But he who believes in him will not be put to shame. The scriptures have perhaps expressed these same sentiments, but in different words. God resists the proud. He will put down the mighty from their thrones. He will exalt the lowly. Righteousness through faith calls for a total dependence upon God and nothing upon self. Paul now turns our attention to look at the human reasons for the Jews' failure to accept Jesus Christ. Paul finds the Jews completely blameworthy from the human point of view. The Jews, he acknowledges, had zeal for God, but theirs was an unenlightened religious fervor. They lacked any real knowledge of the actual relationship that existed between God and man. This true relationship Jesus Christ revealed. The Jews remained ignorant that righteousness comes as a pure gift from God. They established their own norm for righteousness and rejected God's will in this matter. Paul sees this rejection and the refusal to submit to God's plan as a desire for self-righteousness, a self-righteousness achieved through the observance of the Mosaic Law. However, God reveals that justice comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law. The law has come to an end in Christ. The time of the Torah was from Moses until the coming of the Messiah. The law finds its completion and fulfillment in Christ. The Jews refused to accept the fact that the old order has passed away and God creates anew, a superior order of grace which is being opened to all mankind. Through him, Jesus Christ, justice comes to everyone who believes. Paul quotes Moses to emphasize how difficult it would be to obtain righteousness through observance of the law. The one who observes the law shall live by it. He again quotes Moses, and this time sees Moses' words as a description of the righteousness that comes through faith, a means so much easier and available to all. For this command which I enjoin on you today is not too mysterious and remote for you. It is not up in the sky that you should say, "Who will go up in the sky to get it for us and tell us of it, that we may carry it out?" Nor is it across the sea that you should say, "Who will cross the sea to get it for us and tell us of it, that we may carry it out?" No, it is something very near to you, already in your mouths and in your hearts. You have only to carry it out. Paul makes a play upon Moses' words, applying them to Christ. The impossibility has been achieved by Jesus. The heights have been scaled and the depths have been plumbed. The Christ has come down from heaven. He has descended into the earth and risen from the dead. The work has been done by Jesus. God now only asks man to identify with Christ and accept him as Savior. Accept the righteousness coming from Jesus Christ. Paul describes the simplicity of God's plan for salvation. "For if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Faith in the heart leads to justification. Confession on the lips to salvation. Scripture says, "No one who believes in him will be put to shame." Here there is no difference between Jew and Greek. All have the same Lord, rich in mercy toward all who call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is generally admitted that Paul's usage of the word Lord as applied to Jesus clearly implies the divinity of Jesus. Faith in Jesus as Lord implies belief in his divinity. Incarnation, redeeming death, resurrection, and final glorification. Paul makes clear that the response in faith must be total. It must be expressed internally in the heart by a complete submission of one person to Christ. However, faith in the heart is not sufficient. Faith must be confessed with your lips. As Father O'Brien puts it, this does not mean giving lip service. Does not mean giving lip service to faith in Christ. It is a reference to the external practice of faith. It demands that faith be practiced in everyday life. Paul would have agreed perfectly with Booker T. Washington, "What you are cries so loud that I cannot hear what you are saying." In other words, I would rather see a sermon than hear one. For this reason, Paul maintains that sincere acceptance of Jesus from the heart leads to righteousness. It leads us to baptism and sanctification through the Holy Spirit. But he implies more is needed in order to be saved. Confession of faith upon the lips in daily practice leads to salvation. The person possessing such faith will not face shame on the day of judgment. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. It is a divine promise that all who come to the Lord in faith will be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith will discover a Lord rich in mercy, a Lord both for Jews and Gentiles. Paul quotes from the book of Judges when he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There the name refers to Yahweh. From what Paul has previously said, Jesus is the name that saves. Name signifies the person. This would signify turning to Jesus in faith. Here is implied the truth explicitly preached by Peter in Jerusalem. "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved." Paul maintains that salvation is open to all, and the means to salvation is faith. A faith that sees in the person of Jesus Christ God's saving power. Again, the question arises in Paul's mind, why have the Jews not obtained righteousness through faith? From his own personal experience, Paul knows there is a process by which one comes to a saving faith. Those who desire to be saved must call on Christ in faith in order to be saved. But how can they call upon the name of Jesus Christ if they do not believe in him? How can they believe in Jesus unless they have heard of him? And how can they hear of Jesus unless there is someone to preach? And how can men preach unless they are sent? Paul realizes no one can preach the gospel with the power that produces faith unless they are empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. It is proclaimed by apostles. Apostles are those chosen by the Holy Spirit and empowered by him. Apostles are God's ambassadors. Speaking to the Corinthians, Paul said that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I mean that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's transgressions against them, and that he has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. This makes us ambassadors for Christ, God, as it were, appealing through us. Paul is likewise well aware that there are false apostles among God's people, men who proclaim the gospel for their own purposes. Paul says, "We at least are not like so many who trade on the word of God. We speak in Christ's name, pure in motivation, conscious of having been sent by God and of standing in His presence." Has God sent His apostles to the Jews to preach the good news? Yes, the scriptures confirm this. How beautiful are the feet of those who announce good news. Men have been sent. The gospel has been heard. The problem is disbelief. But not all have believed the gospel. Isaiah asks, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Faith, then, comes through hearing, and what is heard is the word of Christ. I ask you, have they not heard, Paul asks? Have not the Jews had Christ preached to them? He answers, certainly they have. For their voice has sounded over the whole earth, and their words to the limits of the world. Paul accommodates the words of the psalm to express the truth that the preaching of the gospel has been widespread. The Jews have heard and have refused to believe in the gospel. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? God rejected Israel because Israel rejected the salvation offered by God through Jesus Christ. Could it be possible that the Jews who heard did not truly understand that no one who believed in him will be put to shame? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, had the Jews failed to understand that Yahweh would offer salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews? Paul will not accept this as a fact because the scriptures had foretold it. First of all, Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not even a nation. With a senseless nation, I will make you angry." And then Isaiah said boldly, "I was found by those who were not seeking me. To those who were not looking for me, I revealed myself." But of Israel, he says, "All day long I stretched out my hands to an unbelieving and contentious people." In 2 Isaiah, Israel received a call to become the servant of Yahweh and to carry the good news to the Gentiles. But as one author has observed, the Jews preferred to follow Ezekiel, Ezra, and the Exclusivist Party, and to foster a fantastic national pride upon a narrow religion which canonized envy, hatred, malice, and uncharitableness against Gentiles. The Jews refused to accept as good news any proclamation that placed Gentiles on religious equality with the Jews, and in which salvation was offered equally to all men. Paul had come to realize this truth in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, where he had preached, "We ourselves announce to you the good news that what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, in raising up Jesus. In him, every believer is acquitted." On the Sabbath following this sermon, we read in Acts, almost the entire city had gathered to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the crowds, they became very jealous and countered whatever Paul said with violent abuse. Paul and Barnabas spoke out fearlessly, nonetheless. "The word of God has to be declared to you first of all. But since you reject it and thus convict yourselves as unworthy of everlasting life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For thus they were instructed by the Lord, I have made you a light to the nations, a means for the salvation to the ends of the earth. The Jewish nation as a whole rejected the divine plan of universal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. By their own wills, they excluded themselves from the divine plan. Earlier, Paul said, "Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they be saved." If Paul had despaired of it, he would not have prayed for the conversion of Israel. Despite the apparently hopeless situation, Paul still prayerfully hopes for Israel's incorporation into the divine plan. Paul finds within his own conversion hope for Israel. He too once refused to believe in Jesus Christ. However, the Lord brought Paul from darkness to light, made him the light to the Gentiles. Nothing is impossible for God. As his own conversion had brought rich blessings to so many, he foresaw how the entire world could be blessed through the conversion of the entire Jewish nation. Paul sees the remnant of Jews saved through incorporation into the church as a seed of the future glory for Israel as a whole. In this remnant, Israel continues as God's chosen people. In the remnant of the saved, particularly in his own case, Paul sees the evidence that God has not rejected his people. He sees this period in Jewish history and in which he is now living comparable to a time in the life of Elijah. It appeared to Elijah all Israel had abandoned God and he alone had remained faithful. And he had fled and hid in a cave, for they wished to destroy him. The situation appeared hopeless. At that moment, the Lord revealed to Elijah, "I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Only a few months after writing Romans, we hear James telling Paul in Jerusalem, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe." So Paul can rightly say, just so, in the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace of God. Paul immediately desires to make it perfectly clear that those Jews who have come to believe in Christ have not done so because they were a better quality of Jew than those who rejected Christ, but because God chose them. But if the choice is by grace, it is not because of their works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. This brings Paul once again back to God as the reason why the Jews rejected Christ. It also confirms in his mind that God has only temporarily rejected the Jews. In this rejection, Paul sees a divine purpose unfolding for a greater good. Paul says, "What then are we to say? Just this, Israel did not obtain what she was seeking, but those who were chosen did. The rest became blind, as Scripture says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, blind eyes and deaf ears, and it is so to this day." Paul quotes both Isaiah and David as his witnesses that God has caused the Jews to be temporarily blinded to Christ Jesus. God brings good out of this present bad situation. Because the Jews rejected the gospel, the apostles turned towards the Gentiles with the good news. The Gentiles believed. The Gentiles were delighted when they heard this and responded to the word of life with praise. All who were destined for life everlasting believed in it. Through the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, salvation has been offered to the world. The Gentiles will become witnesses to the Jews of the grace of God coming through faith in the gospel. Righteousness and sanctification will be demonstrated in lives of people previously ungodly. This will first have a sour grape effect upon the Jews. The results will be negative, leading them to be envious of the Christians, but ultimately it will stimulate their conversion to Jesus Christ. These are the good purposes Paul discovers in God's rejection of the Jews as a whole. Paul asks, does their stumbling mean that they are forever fallen? Not at all. Rather, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to stir Israel to envy. But if their transgressions and their diminishing have meant riches for the Gentile world, how much more their full number? If their rejection has meant reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean? Nothing less than life from the dead. Paul cannot but reflect that if God brings good to others out of Israel's disobedience, what will be the tremendous good coming to the world when Israel submits in obedience to faith in Christ? Paul's answer being, nothing less than life from the dead. What Paul meant by that statement has been much discussed by biblical scholars. Some have interpreted this to mean that the conversion of the Jews would bring such an increase of spiritual life into the Christian community, it would be like a resurrection from the dead. However, others believe that it refers to the general resurrection from the dead to occur in the end times. The general resurrection will not occur until the Jews come to faith in Christ. Then all the church will come into the fullness of the redemption of God's kingdom, and it will be brought to its perfection. The conversion of the Jews will inaugurate this greatest and final blessing. This latter opinion appears to be the more likely interpretation of nothing less than life from the dead. Even though Paul has previously repudiated the Jewish doctrine of righteousness coming to the Jews through natural descent from Abraham as heirs of the promise, he does see merit if the doctrine is understood properly. There is something to be said for the solidarity of the nation. Paul had denied the Jewish interpretation of this doctrine in order to uphold the doctrine of justification through faith. Justification through faith in Christ still stands, but Paul sees from the fact that the Jews belong to the chosen people added hope for their salvation. Clearly, God's rejection of them has been only partial, as evident from the choice of the remnant. This leads Paul to believe that the rejection of the majority will be only temporary. He reinforces this belief with two analogies. Paul recalls the Jewish religious custom in which a cake made from the first batch of new dough was offered to the Lord. This offering of the first fruits sanctified the rest of the dough and the cakes made from it. So it has been with the remnant that has come to Christ. They are like the first cake dedicated to God. Their dedication will have a sanctifying influence upon the rest of the nation. Paul also recalls to mind the religious custom of planting a tree in honor of God. The tree was dedicated to God, and all the branches produced by this tree shared in this dedication to God. Paul pictures Israel, at its beginning, like a tree being dedicated to God. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were the holy roots of the tree. At its root, the tree is still good and holy. This implies there is still a goodness, a holiness, in the branches. This idea of the tree immediately triggers Paul's thoughts in another direction towards the Gentile situation. He foresees the only two human possibility that the Gentiles will be led to vain glory by their present spiritual condition as the adoptive sons of God, leading them to adopt a superior attitude towards the Jewish people. Paul moves to safeguard Christian humility by reminding the Gentiles that previously they had possessed no spiritual blessings. Formerly, they were poor, spiritual derelicts. All this present spiritual enrichment has come to them out of the spiritual richness that had belonged to the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews. If some of the branches were cut off, and you, a branch of the wild olive tree, have been grafted in among the others, and have come to share in the rich root of the olive, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. Paul reminds Christians of their spiritual indebtedness to the Jews. The Christian church has been built upon the foundation of the old Israel, and its roots are Jewish. If the Jews are presently out of divine favor, and the Gentiles now enjoy divine favor, this is not reason for Gentile pride. You will say, branches were cut off that I might be grafted in. Well and good. They were cut off because of unbelief, and you are there because of faith. Do not be haughty on that account, but fearful. If God did not spare the natural branches, He will certainly not spare you. Paul seeks to remind Christians that the grace in which they now stand comes from the merciful love of God. Within the Christian life, there lies no reason for self-glorification. What do you have that you have not received? Because of pride, the Jews are in their present unfortunate state. They were the natural branches of the tree. They were the natural heirs of the promise. If God did not spare the natural branches because of sinful pride, He certainly will not spare the engrafted branches, the Gentiles, if they become too proud. Paul reiterates once again that the righteous are not yet the saved. Remember, pride attributes to self what ought to be attributed to God. Pride clothes itself in the glory that belongs to God. Pride is Satan's own sin. It is the most spiritual of sins, the subtlest and deadliest of sins. It caused angels to fall from heaven, and it introduced sin into the Garden of Eden. Paul reminds Christians that God deals kindly with them. Yet, nevertheless, God can also deal severely with them. He warns us that the present situation in which we experience the kindness of God can be reversed. Consider, says Paul, the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who fell, kindness toward you, provided you remain in His kindness. If you do not, you too will be cut off. Paul's words confirm that no baptized person is confirmed in God's grace. Paul maintains that it will be easier for God to bring the Jews back into union with Him than it was to engraft the Gentiles into the tree of life. And if the Jews do not remain in their unbelief, they will be grafted back on, for God is able to do this. If you were cut off from the natural wild olive and contrary to nature, were grafted into the cultivated olive, so much the more will they who belong to it by nature be grafted into their own olive tree. Paul has come to the conclusion that eventually all Israel will be saved. They will come to faith in Christ Jesus. He confesses that this is a great mystery. It is possible that he suggests that this truth has been revealed to him by God. But nevertheless, he finds support for what he has said in the Scriptures. As the Scripture says, "Out of Zion will come the Deliverer, who shall remove all impiety from Jacob. And this is a covenant I will make with them when I take away their sins." Paul writes, "Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be conceited. Blindness has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles enter in, and then all Israel will be saved." Paul has taught that the conversion of the Jews will follow only when the full number of Gentiles have been converted. This has led many to the conclusion the conversion of Jews will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. Once again, Paul reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. From our viewpoint, the Jews are the enemies of the gospel, and therefore the enemies of God. From the viewpoint of God, they are beloved by him. In respect to the gospel, the Jews are enemies of God for your sake. In respect to the election, they are beloved by him because of the patriarchs. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. One final time, Paul brings the whole problem of the Jews' rejection of Christ and the solution of the problem and lays it before the door of God's will. "Just as you were once disobedient to God, and now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they have become disobedient, since God wished to show you mercy, that they too may receive mercy. God has imprisoned all in disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Disobedience is the essence of sin. All men have sinned. God has willed this to be so that all men will be locked into disobedience. Paul leaves the picture of sin as an imprisonment. All humanity is locked within the prison of sin. Every single person needs to be saved. This great evil misfortune that has fallen upon man affords the opportunity for God's greatest display of love. God appears in the history of man as the Savior filled with merciful love. All peoples, Paul proclaims, will experience merciful salvation from God. This teaching of Paul in Scripture recalls to mind the marvelous vision recorded by St. Julian of Norwich. On one occasion, our good Lord said, "Every kind of thing will be well." This is a great deed ordained by our Lord God from without beginning, treasured and hidden in his blessed breast, known only to himself, through which deed he will make all things well. For just as the Blessed Trinity created all things from nothing, just so will the same Blessed Trinity make everything well which is not well. It seemed to me that it was impossible that every kind of thing should be well, as our Lord revealed at this time. And to this I had no other answer as a revelation from our Lord except this: what is impossible to you is not impossible to me. I shall preserve my word in everything, and I shall make everything well. And in this I was taught by the grace of God that I ought to keep myself steadfastly in the faith, as I had understood before, and that at the same time I should stand firm and believe firmly that every kind of thing will be well, as our Lord revealed at that same time. For this is a great deed which our Lord will do, and in this deed he will preserve his word in everything, and he will make well all which is not well. And what the deed will be, and how it will be done, there is no creature who is inferior to Christ who knows it, or will know it, until it has been done. Contemplating the infinite, merciful love of God overwhelms the mind of Paul, as it has done all the saints of God. Where the mind ends, the spirit begins. Paul's thoughts give way to a heart bursting forth with a hymn of praise to the wisdom of God. How deep are the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable his judgments! How unsearchable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given him anything so as to deserve return? For from him and through him and for him all things are. To him be glory forever. Amen.